Well, thank you. Thank you very much for that welcome. And I should say that I mentioned, I think a couple of weeks ago, probably about a month ago, that I had recently bought a whole lot of new clothes that I've been slowly introducing here at Christchurch. But what I didn't tell you at the time, because I didn't feel brave enough, is that I've also got at home, not something that I've worn yet here on Sundays, but I've also got a new look, which is an all-black outfit of a black shirt and black trousers and so on. And it is yet another attempt on my part to try and look cool. Now, I'm sure that you probably will be apprehensive about this, and I'm not actually brave enough to introduce my new look here on Sundays yet, but I did, for the first time, put it on Thursday evening. I was going out to speak at the London School of Economics Christian Union Carol Service, and I put this new outfit on. I look completely black, black shirt, black trousers, black shoes, etc., etc. And as I was going out the door, my wife, Julia, said to me, "You can't go out looking like that." And I said, "Why?" She said, "You look like a nightclub bouncer." So, you know, all I want to say is, look, at some point I will turn up wearing this black outfit, okay, all black, and can you just not say that to my face? I mean, you can say it to each other, you know, like, "He looks really stupid, he's trying to look cool and it doesn't work," but just say it to each other so that I don't know, okay, because obviously I'll be very nervous, and that would just really help me if that's okay. I just feel the need to kind of share this stuff with you. I hope it's all right. Now, here's a fascinating and bizarre true story about a bishop who once paid a surprise visit to one of his vicars. He knocked on the door of the vicarage, but there was no answer. So he knocked again, and although there was still no answer, he could hear someone running around in the garden, who then carried on running into the house. So he waited and waited some more, and still, whoever this person was didn't come to the door. And so he took out his personal calling card, and on the back of it he wrote the words Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20. And he put his card through the letterbox. And Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." And he waited and waited some more, and still there was no answer. And then eventually he thought, whoever was in the garden and ran into the house obviously has decided that they're not going to answer the door, so he went home. The next day, the bishop woke up, went downstairs for breakfast, and opened his post. And there was one envelope with handwriting on it that he didn't recognize. Inside was a card signed by the wife of the vicar who he had gone to visit the previous day. And as he opened the card, he saw the following words. The only words on the card apart from her signature were these: Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Well, absolutely fascinated, the bishop put down the card, picked up his Bible, and turned to Genesis 3, verse 10. And when he did, he was astonished to read these words: "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." True story. So, if you're running around in the noddy and Dave Stroud comes around your house, you know what to do. Genesis 3:10. The verse that, how can I possibly recover from that? The verse that we're going to look at this afternoon is not Revelation 3:20, although I'm sure at some point we will talk about that verse, which is a very, very exciting one, or nor is it indeed Genesis 3:10. I don't know if we'll ever get to that, but never mind. But it's actually the most famous story in the whole Bible, actually, the most famous story ever told in the Bible. It's in Luke chapter 15. But before we turn to that, and the words will come up on the screen so you can read the story with us, before we turn to it, I wonder if I could just ask you guys the question, or one of the questions that we asked those five guys who did so brilliantly when they were baptized. And one of the questions we asked them was, "Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" And that's kind of an important question to ask people before they get baptized, because what we're really asking is, hey, you know, let's just be clear about this. Are you really a Christian before we go ahead and baptize you? And I just want to ask, well, how about you? How about me? Have you given the whole of your life over to trusting Jesus Christ? And I guess probably if we're an average crowd here, there'll be three answers in church today. There'll be many who will say, "Yes, I'm sure I have given my life to Christ. I'm sure I really am a Christian." There'll be some of us who'll say, no, I'm pretty clear, but I haven't done that. And then there'll be some who are in the middle, and you'll be saying, as I did for many years, you know, I'm really not sure. It depends how you define the term Christian. And can I just say, if you are in that middle band and you're not quite sure, you know, it all depends on the terminology, can I just give you three statements that many people have found helpful in terms of just working out where they're at? And just ask yourself, are any one of these three statements true of you? Here's the first one. Maybe this is true of you. You've never had a time or a period in your life when you've given the whole of your life over to trust in Christ. So you can't say, like some of these guys did, well, you know, it was whilst I was at school or it was whilst I was at university. You can't even vaguely identify a time when you have crossed the line of faith. You become aware that you now believe this stuff about Jesus. Maybe that's true of you. Secondly, maybe this is true of you. You don't know for sure that if you were, perish the thought, to die tonight, you don't know for sure that you go to heaven. No, a Christian can be sure. A Christian can be sure not because they think they're anything great. In fact, exactly the opposite. Christians come to realize that they're not anything great. They'll never be good enough for a perfect heaven, but they're putting their trust in Christ, and Christ is good enough. He's the perfect man. They put their trust in him and his sacrifice. So you can be sure. I want to say, you can be sure before you leave Phenopolis this afternoon, you can be sure that you do have a place in heaven. You can have that certainty. And thirdly, maybe this is true of you. You believe in God, but you couldn't say you really know him personally. That was true of me for many years. And I just want to say, look, if any of those three statements are true of you, the chances are that you've never fully given your life over to following Christ. And all I'm going to do this afternoon is give you an opportunity to do that. At the end of this talk, I'll just ask everybody to stand. I'll ask the band to come forward. And I'll just count to three. And then I'll give you an opportunity, if you would like to cross the line of faith, if you're not sure about where you stand, but you want to make sure, I'll just invite you to come and stand here at the front. And by coming and standing at the front, you'll be saying, today I choose to give the whole of my life over to trust in Christ. So I'm simply telling you all this now so that all through the time I'm speaking, you can know exactly what's coming at the end. There won't be any surprises. It won't be at all weird or strange. You know what's going to happen. And you can also be making up your mind, you know, because everyone will make a decision. Either you'll stay where you are standing there or you'll come to the front. That's entirely up to you. But the reason we ask for a public response is because Jesus said, if anybody is ashamed of me before other people, then I'll be ashamed of that person before my Father in heaven. But on the other hand, if anybody will stand up for me in front of other people, well, I'll make a stand for that person before my Father in heaven. Okay, now actually, you might be thinking, well, that'd be really embarrassing to go down there. You know, I might be the only one. Well, actually, you probably won't be the only one because I'll be asking a couple of other groups of people to come forward as well at the same time. But, you know, I want to say, if you want to respond today, today's a great day to cross the line of faith and nail your colours to the mast and say, yeah, I want to go for this. I want to live for Jesus. Also, maybe you're already a Christian, but you know what? You've lost your way a bit in the Christian life and you feel you want to get back on track. I want to encourage you as well. You come down at the end if you'd like to. And maybe there's somebody here or perhaps a number of people here and you have become a Christian, but you've never responded before in terms of saying, I want to be baptised. So if you want to get baptized, or at least you want to kind of explore it, you want to find out what's involved, but you think you want to do it, but you never responded before in terms of baptism, I'd encourage you to come down as well. So anyway, folks, that gives you an idea, a roadmap of where we're going in our talk this afternoon. Is that okay? All right, first though, we're going to look, as I've said, at what has been called the most famous short story ever told. It's certainly the most famous story that Jesus ever told, and it's the story of the lost son. In this story, you and I are very much like the lost son who becomes separated from his father. And of course, in this story, we're going to be reminded that sons don't always do what they're told. I heard a fascinating and amusing story last week about a disobedient son. A Christian family were having another Christian family over for lunch. And when this family turn up and they're all sitting around, I think 7 or 8 of them around the table, this particular host family, they really wanted to impress their visitors with how godly their small children really were. And so when it came to the meal itself, Dad says to little Jimmy, will you say grace for us? And little Jimmy says, nah. And Dad tries to laugh it off. Oh, little Jimmy, always up to your japes. Why don't you say grace for me? And little Jimmy says, nah. And By this stage, obviously, Dad has lost face in front of his guests, and so he's just desperate at this stage. And so he says to little Jimmy, look, little Jimmy, it doesn't have to be a clever grace or a long grace. It could be, I don't know, why don't you just repeat the grace that Daddy said at breakfast this morning? Little Jimmy says, all right. Clasps his hands, closes his eyes, and little Jimmy says, Lord, you know we've got those awful people coming over for lunch this afternoon. Now, imagine the cringing shame. Let's read the story. This is a bit of a parallel. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And I want to be honest and say, wild living does have a certain appeal. I mean, don't you just want to go crazy sometimes? Okay, maybe not. Just me. But so many celebrities tell us it doesn't satisfy. And you might say, look, I don't have the money to wild live. I'd love to live well, but I can't afford to. I don't have the opportunity this lost son did. I haven't come into my inheritance. But I want to know, why was this Jewish boy so desperate to up and leave? And I don't know for sure that it was the parties or the women or even the money. I reckon what he really wanted was independence. And wild living may not have a great appeal to you and me, but I think being independent has an enormous appeal. I want to ask you, do you have an independent streak? Certainly, I do. Most people do, I think. This lost son wanted to do his own thing. But being independent isn't all it's cracked up to be. Do you remember the mid-1990s and the phenomenon that was girl power? Former Spice Girl Jerry Halliwell has her critics, but she's famous also for being very honest about herself. In an interview in the Sunday Times, her interviewer says this: she has power. Everything she says or does makes headlines. Yet you feel that she feels weightless. She's roaming around the world searching for something. And in the interview, Jerry Halliwell says that a few months before she first became famous, she realized that fame wasn't going to hit the spot. She says this: I'd been chasing fame since I was 17. But it was as if as soon as I'd had a tiny mouthful, I was sure it wasn't going to satisfy me. She says, I appreciate the luxuries, but it doesn't matter how much you have if you're lonely, hurting, and feeling insecure. And I think that's what this lost son discovered. The good times don't satisfy and they don't last. And so the story goes that after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. Now, you may not feel in any great need this afternoon. You may not be famished like this young Jewish boy was, wondering where your next meal is coming from, envying the pigs as he was. You may well be comfortably well off, but you can still be dissatisfied. I read recently that Elton John pays himself an annual salary of £16 million. But, interestingly, he has also recently applied for a £25 million loan. Which does make you wonder, why do you need a £25 million loan when your basic salary is £16 million a year? And the answer is that when you are on £16 million a year, it doesn't feel like it's enough. It doesn't satisfy. I mean, this is a universal human phenomenon. I mean, centuries ago, there was a Christian theologian called Augustine, and he said the same sort of thing. He said, God has made us for himself, And our hearts are restless until they find their peace in Him, as in God. So independence from God isn't all it's cracked up to be. And that's why the son turned around and he headed for home. And that's why we're giving an invitation for anybody here who wants to head for home. Turn on your heels and head for home. And you can do that if you want to by coming to Christ. You can come down at the front if you'd like to at the end of this message. So what's the first step on the journey back? Well, we see it here in verse 17. When he came to his senses. The first step on the road back is to come to your senses. I want to say Christianity is not a leap of blind faith. There are good reasons for thinking that Christianity is true. And you will find lots of people in this church who've made reasonable steps of faith based on factual evidence that strongly suggests that Christianity is true. You can become a Christian without committing intellectual suicide. You can become a Christian, as I did, with all your skeptical faculties fully operating all the way through the journey. And so the first step on the road back and the first step on the road home this afternoon is to come to your senses. And let's just read what happens. When he came to his senses, he said, and this is his little sort of speech that he's getting ready, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him," and here's his pre-prepared speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and he went to his father. So the first step is he came to his senses. The second thing we notice here is that he also admits something. He says, "I've sinned against heaven." It's not just that he's wronged his dad, but he feels that in some way he's committed some sort of more cosmic wrong against a God, a good God who loves him. And that's the first two steps, I think, in this journey towards becoming a Christian that these folks we baptized today. First of all, it's that awareness, yeah, hang on, I've got to think about this. You come to your senses, a bit like Amy was saying, and then, secondly, you think, yeah, okay, I haven't got all the answers. I'm not perfect. I am somebody who sinned against God. And I think people struggle, understandably, certainly I used to, with this whole concept. In fact, what I found awkward was the whole word sin. I found the word offensive, and particularly when people said it. And I don't know if it's easy to get into this, but I think sin at the heart of it is selfishness. And let me see if I can put it another way. It's like putting yourself at the center of the universe. So, for example, speaking personally, or maybe you can relate to this. Have you ever had an argument with someone and it's come out very indecisively? And you come away steaming and you think of all the things that you could have said. And then you think of all the things that you should have said. And then you think of all the things that you would have said if only you had thought of them fast enough. And then you replay the whole argument in your mind. Who wins? I mean, I've lost a lot of arguments in my time, but I have never lost a rerun. I mean, isn't that so true? Imagine for a moment that you pass out of this life now. Now, this is only an illustration. You wake up in a gigantic theater, sitting there on your own, and in front of you is a huge screen. And all of a sudden, the doors open and an angel flies in, comes up to you and says, "Welcome to the theater of judgment. Relax and enjoy the show." And there on the screen, portrayed before you, is a film of your entire life, everything that you've done on earth, everything that you said on earth, and everything that you ever thought whilst you were here on earth. It's all there on the screen. And at the end of the film, as you're sort of trying to recover, the angel comes back and says, "Relax. There's going to be a second showing. All the people who are in the film are waiting outside. And they're all going to come in and watch it with you. Would that be okay with you?" Now, I think my answer would be, no, that is not okay. I mean, how would you feel if you were judged, if your life was appraised on that basis? But according to the Bible, that is exactly how
God will judge us. Okay, not literally with a film, but with books, which is where all our stuff is all recorded, everything that we've ever done. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, I wouldn't even be up for the private viewing. You know, quite apart from everybody else watching, I wouldn't even want to watch it myself. I mean, okay, there's some good stuff there, but, you know, there's some things I just don't want to be reminded of. And to be honest, folks, this for me, I think I'm through on this one. I'm pretty clear that I'm not perfect. I don't need too much convincing on this one. It's obvious to me, at least, that as the Bible puts it, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says actually that's true of all of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. So there are things that we do that are wrong, but sometimes there are things that we know we should do. So there are sins of commission, and there are also sins of omission, things that we left undone that we perhaps should have done. And all that stuff on the film has consequences. And the consequences are that our sin, if you like, disconnects us from God. And I don't know, God can seem so far away so much of the time. But the Bible says that the reason for that is that we have sinned against him. And the result of sin is death. So it's, if you like, we're heading for eternal separation from God. We're not good enough for heaven, so we can't be with him. So it's death that's coming. Now, I think probably we can all agree that we're not perfect enough for a perfect heaven. I mean, if God really is totally holy, I'm pretty sure that you and I are not totally holy. I have sinned. I mean, couldn't you really say that? Can you say what this Jewish boy said this afternoon? Could you say, I have sinned? I think probably many of us would be honest enough to say, yeah, that's true of me. I have sinned. And if you can say that, there's good news, because in this story, you don't therefore have to stay feeding the pigs, hoping that somehow you can earn your way back, which is the best that this Jewish boy could possibly hope for, was to try and earn his way back into his father's good books by really putting in the hours as a hired hand back on the ranch, maybe one day, you know, if I work really hard. I think you and I know there is no amount of good works, religious efforts, community-minded thinking, kind actions that are ever going to undo the stuff that's being shown on the screen in the theatre of judgment. We can try as hard as we can to be good, but we'll never be good enough. We'll never be perfect enough for a perfect heaven. We cannot earn our way back. And I think that if Jesus were to appear here on the stage right now, visibly tonight at Vinopolis, and if he were to retell his story, which we're reading now, I think he would probably advise us to take the same course of action as his character in his story, which is he'd advise us to cut our losses, swallow our pride, and head for home. One of the reasons we ask people to come forward at the end of a talk like this one is because it is, in some ways, a somewhat humbling experience. Because I think there's a symbolism, even just as there is in baptism, even in coming and responding here, because you're saying, look, I do realize that I haven't got all the answers. I am aware that I'm not good enough. I cannot stay where I am, relying upon my own resources. I do need something outside of myself. Let me read you a tramp's story. An American tramp wrote this: I got off at the Pennsylvania station as a tramp. For a year, I begged on the streets for a living. One day, I touched a man on his shoulder and said, Mister, will you give me a dime? As soon as I saw his face, I recognized my own father. Father, don't you know me? I asked, throwing his arms around me. He cried, I've found you. I've found you. All I have is yours. I, a tramp, stood begging my father for 10 cents when for 18 years he had been looking for me to give me all he was worth. And folks, that is just what happened in this story, and it's just what happens in Christianity. When we come to our senses and make that step, the Father's running to meet us. And let's read exactly what did happen. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. In fact, let's be honest, in the Greek original, he didn't just kiss him once, he kept on kissing him. And he hugged him. He gave him a great big hug. Let me read you something from Sports Illustrated magazine about a hug. Greg Norman intimidates most other professional golfers with his ice-cold stoicism. He learned his hard-nosed tactics from his father. Norman says, "I used to see my father getting off a plane or something, and I'd want to hug him, but he would only shake my hand." Commenting on his aloofness going into the 1996 US Masters tournament, Norman said, "No one really knows me out there." Then, after leading golf's most prestigious event from the start, Norman blew a 6-shot lead in the last round, losing to Nick Faldo. And Rick Riley writes, "Now, as Faldo made one last thrust into Norman's heart with a 15-foot birdie at the 72nd hole, the two men of them came towards each other. Norman trying to smile, looking for a handshake, and finding himself in the warmest embrace instead. As they held that hug, held it even as both of them cried, Norman changed, just a little. 'I wasn't crying because I'd lost,' Norman said the next day. 'I've lost a lot of golf tournaments before, and I'll lose a lot more. I cried because I've never felt that from another man before. I've never had a hug like that in my life.'" Like that hug, there is a unique experience in becoming a Christian. You are loved unconditionally by a real God who genuinely cares for you. You feel the warm embrace of the all-powerful, loving Father of creation. But this hug would have seemed very undignified to those who first heard this story. And that wouldn't be the only thing that would have amazed Jesus' hearers. It was very undignified for an old man to run at all. Yet the father figure runs to meet his son, but even more significantly, by running outside of the town, the father was preventing judgment from coming on the son. Now let me explain this. Once the son would have arrived back in the town, he would have had to go through a punishment ceremony. This is all first century Judaism, called a ketzatzar. You see, to lose your money to non-Jewish people — we know that they weren't Jews because they kept pigs — to lose your money to the Gentiles in this culture was a disgrace. And in the first century, the punishment was this ketzatzar ceremony, in which, as it happens, they burnt grain in a barrel, and then the whole town was basically instructed to shun, in this case, this young Jewish boy, and they ostracized him and basically would have made him a non-person. So all the time the son is making his way back, he knew that he was going to be ketzatzar'd when he got home. But the father prevented that judgment from coming on the son by going outside of the city walls and intercepting him before he ever got back. And in the same way, as I'll explain in just a second, God the Father has prevented judgment coming upon every single person who responds this afternoon by sending Jesus outside of the city walls where Jesus Christ hung on a cross, outside of Jerusalem's city walls, taking the punishment that everyone who sinned against God deserves. And if we follow Jesus, we are forgiven. There's great forgiveness in this story. The son said to him, "Father," here's his little speech he's already rehearsed, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf comes along, you know, save for this moment, and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." And celebrating, of course, was the right reaction. Now, if you know this story, you'll know that there was an older brother, and he wasn't too impressed. You know, profligate son comes back, "Oh, let's kill the fattened calf," ring on his finger, you know, big song and dance. "You know, I've been slaving all this time, doing all the work, no credit for me." You know, so the older son has allowed some bitterness in his heart, whereas the father, who perhaps could have been bitter because it was actually he who was sinned against, his feelings are exactly the opposite. He's bursting with love. He's bursting with forgiveness for his son. It's almost a celebration of love. And that's what Christianity is. God the Father loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you. And look at his reaction. The father says, "Look, we've got to celebrate. Why? Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And the reason, I'm sure you've gathered, why this is the world's most famous short story, the most famous short story that Jesus ever told, is simply because this is the most important message in the world, that God, the Father figure, loves you and has come to get you. And the key to it is the Father's love. You see, those first two steps, you could make them. You could come to your senses, and secondly, you could remember, you could say, look, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against God. But unless God is a forgiving God, you're no further forward, you're still stuck. You could be terribly contrite and terribly realistic about how unholy you are, but unless God's in a forgiving mood, unless his character is love, you're no better off. But what happened on the cross, folks, in around 33 AD, proves once and for all that God is a forgiving God. And let me just try and illustrate how God the Father has chosen to forgive us. You see, there was a punishment coming to us, as I said earlier, for the wrong things we've done. In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. But Jesus died as a substitute. That's the key word in Christianity. It's substitute. Jesus dies in the place of everyone who trusts in him. And so here's an illustration that I think sums it up and vividly describes it. During the Second World War, this is a true story, and it's a bit of a spine-chilling true story, but I'm sure that you'll appreciate the value of it. During the Second World War, there was a British Army chaplain who went out on a flight on a Wellington bomber. Over Germany, the plane came under heavy attack from the ground, and many of the crew were injured by machine gun fire. The plane started to lose altitude because of the damage. And the pilot sent an urgent message to the back of the plane that all surplus baggage, fire extinguishers, and all parachutes should be chucked out of the bomb hatch to make the plane lighter. The chaplain was the only one who was able-bodied enough to get up and move around the plane, so he threw everything that he could find, obviously except the injured men, out of the bomb hatch. Then minutes later came an even more panicky message from the pilot. Mountain range ahead. More weight, more weight. We must lose more weight. And sure enough, the plane was heading right into the top of a mountain. But at the last minute, the plane rose slightly and pulled clear. And the pilot cheered and punched the air. We're home, boys, he shouted. But there was silence from all the injured men behind him. You guessed it. The chaplain had jumped out of the bomb hatch. He gave his life to save the injured men. All the parachutes had gone. He gave his life so that the others might be saved. Now, folks, that really happened. And when Jesus of Nazareth hung on a wooden cross outside Jerusalem, that was that man taking the punishment or dying the death that means that we all can go free. That army chaplain chose to make the ultimate sacrifice to save the lives of the men on the plane. And in the same way, Jesus did that through his death on the cross. Now, of course, there is a significant difference, is that Jesus went through extraordinary suffering in the build-up to his death. And I've just got one visual aid that will remind you of just one of the things that he went through. Shortly after his flogging, they put a crown of thorns on his head. And I'm sure you can imagine there's a good amount of physical pain involved in somebody shoving this down on your head. And then, as it happens, they hit him over the head with a stick, as perhaps you know, and then they spat at him. And then they said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? You know, was it Marcellus or was it Lucius? You know, tell us, you know, you're the Son of God. So they mocked him and they made fun of him. Even as he's lost his back by this stage because he's gone through a Roman flogging. They have this thing called a flagellum or a Roman whip, and they would have torn into his back at the Fortress Antonia. This is all part of the ritual before he even got to the cross. And then, I mean, actually it was said of a Roman flogging that sometimes you could see inside the internal organs of the person who'd been flogged because, you know, your back basically disappears. It's ripped out by this Roman whip. And then they made him carry his cross. And there they, on top of that hill, they put nails through his hands and feet. And there in utter shame, they crucified him. And it is strange, isn't it, to think of this man who suffered so much on the cross, He's the same man who told this story of the prodigal son. And as Jesus told the story a few months before his crucifixion, he would have known that he himself was shortly going to make the father's forgiveness in the story possible. And he would have known that it would cost him his own life. So why did Jesus go through with this horrific ordeal? Answer, because from his point of view, you are worth it. He had nothing to gain from losing his own life. He was an innocent man. He could easily have got out of this predicament. But he chose not to. He voluntarily went through with it for one simple reason. He wanted to get you the opportunity to have peace with God, the opportunity to respond to his love. Well, let me finish with the following story. I read of a man called Sawat. And Sawat was brought up in Thailand. His father was a Christian, and he lived near the Malaysian border. And Sawat left his parents' home, and he went to Bangkok. And in Bangkok, Sawat got involved in a life of drugs and crime. And we won't go into all the detail of the things that he actually got involved in, but suffice to say that he disgraced his family by becoming involved in an appalling trade, and he dishonored his father's name. He found what he thought was excitement. He prospered in his sordid life. He was popular. But suddenly the bottom dropped out of his world, and he had a string of bad luck. His criminal colleagues suspected him, actually, ironically, wrongly, of being a police spy. But then he was arrested by the real police. Another true story, this one. Finally, he ended up living by the city rubbish dump in a shanty town. And sitting in his little shack, he started thinking about his family, and especially his father. And he remembered his father's parting words to him, which were, "I'm waiting for you." He didn't know if his father would accept him back after all he'd done. He decided that what he would do is he would write to his father, and this is the letter that he sent back home. "Dear father, I want to come home. But I don't know if you'll receive me after all that I've done. I've sinned greatly, Father. Please forgive me. On Saturday night, I'll be on the train that comes through your village. And if you will receive me, will you tie a piece of white cloth on the pot tree in front of our house?" Well, as you can imagine, on the train journey, Sawat was thinking of his evil life. He knew his father had every right to refuse him. And as he approached the village, his mind was filled with anxiety. Sitting opposite him on the train was a stranger who noticed how nervous Sawat was. And so Sawat just gushed. He spilt the beans. He told everything to this passenger opposite him about exactly what was about to happen. And as they neared the village, Sawat said to the passenger, "Look, I just can't look out the window. Will you look for me?" And Sawat buried his face in his hands. And so when they entered the village, Sawat asked, "What do you see out of the window?" And the stranger's reply was, "Young man, your father hasn't tied a piece of cloth on the pot tree. He's covered the whole tree with pieces of white cloth." Sawat shouted for joy, opened his eyes, and there he saw the whole tree covered with pieces of cloth. And there was his old father dancing up and down, joyously waving another piece of white cloth. And his father then started running alongside the train. And when it eventually stopped at the little station, his father threw his arms around Sawat, embracing him with tears of joy. And this is what his father said to him, "I've been waiting for you." And it's so often said about this story that in Jesus' story, the father must have been waiting for the son. Otherwise, he couldn't possibly have seen the son early enough to have made it all the way outside the city wall and to have intercepted him before the punishment came. So it's often said the father must have been looking and scanning the horizon every day to see whether his lost son was coming back. And isn't that an amazing picture of God's love for you? He's longing for you to come. This is the moment, if you like, that God has been waiting for. And you can come right now. In 2 minutes' time, you can come to a loving father who loves you no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how well or badly you may think you've done, however important or unimportant you may feel your life is. There is a real God who is looking out for you. He's not a figment of your imagination. The God that you are looking for is the God portrayed in this story and revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The God you're looking for is here right now, and he's waiting for you. And so, if you want to, you can come. In fact, you can come right now. Shall we stand together? I'd like the band to come forward. At the start of this message, I mentioned those three characteristics, if you like, of someone who's never fully given their life to Jesus. And you know what? There are those three statements I make. Can I just repeat them to you? Firstly, maybe it's true of you that there's never been a specific time or period in your life when you've given the whole of your life over to following Christ. Or maybe you don't know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go straight to heaven. Maybe you'd be amongst the millions of British people who would say, well, I hope so. And that so often sums up, where we're at. Well, you know, I hope I've been good enough. Well, we know we haven't been good enough. We're totally dependent upon a forgiving God. Well, God is a forgiving God. That's the whole point of Jesus' story. And so if you want to, you can come to this forgiving God. And you can have that certainty of knowing for sure that you're forgiven and that you have a place in heaven with this loving Father. And thirdly, maybe you believe in God, but you couldn't say you really know him personally. You can know him personally tonight. Folks, if any one of those three things is true of you, the chances are that you've never fully given your life to Christ. Well, you have an opportunity. I'll count to three and I'll give you, say, 20 seconds to come. I won't ask you several times. I'll just give you the one opportunity and I'll give you 20 seconds. If you want to come, then come and then we'll close our time together. Also, maybe you're already a Christian. Maybe you've lost your way, though, somewhat in the Christian life and you want to get back on track with God. You've heard this story tonight and you think, hey, I want to get back on track with God. I really want to make a go of things. I've lost my way. I want you to be the first to come. And maybe you've become a Christian at some point in your life, but you've never been baptized and you'd love to, but you've never responded before in terms of, yeah, I'd like to take it forward, at least find out what's involved. I want to encourage you to come as well. So we'll have three groups coming when I count to three. Those coming maybe for the first time, or maybe you're just not sure where you stand, but you just want to be clear. Yes, I've come to Christ. Maybe you've become a Christian recently, but you've never responded in public. You can come. Secondly, those of you who are already a believer, but you've lost your way, you want to get back on track, you come. And then thirdly, if you want to get baptized, or at least you want to find out more about that, you come as well. Okay, I'm just going to count to three, and then I'll give you 20 seconds. We'll make it quick. Is that okay? Here we go. If you want to come, if you need Jesus Christ to forgive you, if you want to receive the love of God, if you want to receive the forgiveness that Jesus made possible through his death on the cross, if you need Christ's forgiveness, I want you to come right now. Here we go. One, two, three. Just make your way to the front. 20. 19, just encourage these guys as they come. 17, 16, 15, 14, 13, come to Jesus. 10, 9, God bless you. 8, God bless you. 7, 6, God bless you. 5, God bless you. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Thank you, Jesus. Fantastic. Let's sing My Jesus, My Savior. Let's just give him the praise and worship he deserves.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath and all that I am never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord of the earth, let us sing. Roar at the sound of your name.
guys have come forward. You've been extremely brave. And God bless you for coming out in front of all these people. What we'd love to do is just have a chance to say hi and to chat to you. In fact, somebody can pray with you if you'd like them to. So there's some folks here who can come and offer to pray with you. They'll just simply say, would you like someone to pray with you? And if you would, you can say yes. I just encourage you to go for it. And then they'll just ask you, why have you come forward? And you can say, well, I've come forward because I'm not sure I've ever really become a Christian. Or I think I have, but I don't know. Or I'm already a Christian, but I kind of lost my way. Or maybe I'm really interested in being baptized. So let's just have some folks come and pray. We need some more girls and guys to come and pray. And just wait there. Somebody will come to you and they'll just offer to pray with you. I think we need a few more folks to come. In just a second, we'll close the meeting. But if you just bear with us for a second, it's important that these guys get a chance to chat through. There's a step involved in becoming a Christian. You need to turn away from what you know to be wrong. And you need to turn towards Christ. That's called repentance. And we obviously want to chat through all those steps with these guys. So have a chance to talk to them and see how they feel about that side of things. Okay, we'll just sing this very quietly and then we'll close our time together. Let's sing it quietly just to respect these conversations that are going on. Father, I want to thank you for all your goodness and your kindness, for all your mercy, for all that you're doing right now in those who are coming to you for the first time. And as a church, we want to thank you for everyone who's been baptized today and all the good things that you've done. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Thank you for all you've done in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name. Let's sing it, My Jesus, My Savior.
My Jesus. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath and all that I am never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I'll sing for joy at the works of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Okay, let's just close our service this afternoon in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful Savior who you sent into the world. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross. And thank you for all those people who have been brave enough to respond to this message today. We thank you for all you've done in this place. All those who've been baptized, bless them, I pray. Bless those five guys as they go forward from this point on. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Everybody said, Amen.